We are continuing in our series this morning on Exodus, and we are getting to the point of Exodus that some, well, the word that they might pick might be boring. We're kind of at the end of the narrative section of Exodus. Today we're going to begin looking at really the law and it given out, and then later on we will look at the instructions for building the tabernacle and the priest's garments. And as I said, this is some stuff that is a little bit less exciting on the surface. But we have to remember that it's there for a reason. Really, there's quite a bit that we can learn today from the larger section that we're going to be looking at. Salisa's counting the times that I say really today. And I think that I'm only at one, so two. I just noticed myself. I didn't catch the first one. I catch the second one. Yeah, our wives are fantastic, aren't they? But I already filled out my blue sheet, so she can't make me do that.
Did it go really well?
Did it go really? It went really, really well. So we're looking at a larger section of Scripture today. Normally, I would read the entirety of the Scripture first and then preach on it. I'm not doing that today. I'm not going to read three chapters of Exodus to you and then preach, but we're going to break it up into smaller sections. So we are looking today at the law following the Ten Commandments. And so this really applies directly to the Ten Commandments, but is God breaking it into more specific, practically minded things? We have to remember that it's not the law of Moses that gives shape to Christian life, but Jesus. That we are called to be Christ-like, not law-keepers. And if that's the case, if this is true, why is it so important for us to know and understand the law? Really, there's... Oh, that's another one. I'm working on it. There are two main reasons why we study the law. The first is that it points us to God's will, which is unchanging. God doesn't change. And through the law, His character is revealed. We learn that He is just and compassionate, that He expects His people to live before Him in humility and with justice and mercy towards others. And secondly, it points us to our Savior, first by exposing our need and then revealing Christ's salvation as promised. So the section we're looking at is the instructions, the fine print, in other words, to the Ten Commandments. And there's two mistakes that we can make as we begin to look at them. The first is throwing out these laws completely, thinking that they have no application to our lives today. The second mistake would be trying to adopt them into our current culture exactly as they are. These laws were made for a specific group of people at a specific time. Yet the overall message behind them, the nature of God, remains the same. We're going to begin reading in Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. And we're breaking this larger section up into seven parts. The first part is concerning worship. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourself that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. and do not go up to my altar on steps, or your private parts may be exposed. And so we see God's instructions on building idols, and it addresses the first four of the Ten Commandments that God wanted him, or he wanted his people to worship him alone. Not only did God not want his people to worship pagan gods, but he also wanted them to not worship like pagans. He wanted them to worship in the way that he commanded them. And there was four main ways that we see that God expected the Israelites' worship to be different than those around them. The first is simplicity, that he wanted it to be simple, that they weren't to make these fancy and ornate altars, that they were not to draw attention to themselves. But by having simple altars, they would be reminded that all attention should be focused on God. Purity. Pagan worship was often obscene. It included obscene practices as part of worship. God provided instructions for purity, really in how the priests would see how they were to dress, but also how they were to approach the altar. God still expects purity from us, especially if you're in a position of leadership. Third, their worship was different in locality. They did not have to journey to Sinai, to Mount Sinai, in order to worship God, but they were able to worship in other places, the temple, wherever the Ark of Covenant would be. And we now understand that through the power and working of the Holy Spirit, that through the Holy Spirit, we can worship God anywhere. That it's not based on some location, that God is not isolated to just one spot, but that he is an all-encompassing, eternal, massive God. And lastly, sacrifice. God knew, even as he was giving his people the law, that they were not going to be able to obey it. And so he gave them a system by which they could regain a sense of holiness or be made right with God. But this sacrifice, it points us, Old Testament sacrifices point us to the one and only all-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That the ancient Israelites did not receive salvation or forgiveness because of their sacrifice. Their sacrifice was simply an act of worship because of the grace that had already been given to them. That same type of sacrifice still exists today. But instead of giving animals or slaughtering animals in the altar of God, we present our lives as living sacrifices before God. We say, "We belong to you. Take and use our lives. Mold us and make us. Use us to glorify you." The next section that we're moving into is Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11. It's concerning slaves. "These are the laws that you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is free to go alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, 'I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free,' then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these things, she is to go free without any payment of money. The first and very important note here is to remember that the type of slavery that it is talking about is nothing like the type of slavery that we know in American history. This was not people who were taken against their will and forced into work. Rather, this type of slavery or servanthood was somebody who owed a debt. And in order to pay that debt, they would say, I will work for you in order to pay off my debt. And so if I came to you and I borrowed money and then I was not able to repay, this was a way for me to be able to repay that debt. So you can think of it as contract workers. It was voluntary, it was temporary, it was neither oppressive nor racially biased or based, and it preserved the sanctity of the family. You notice that if a man went in with a husband and wife, that he would leave with a husband and wife. It was to preserve that family system. We too are to bind ourselves to Christ, that we owe Christ a great amount. The sacrifice that he did on our behalf, the price that he has paid for us in order that we can be free. It's why Paul refers to himself as a bond slave of the Messiah, that he has something to repay. And then it has this interesting section about female slaves or selling your daughter as a servant. And again, it seems something that is really odd in our cultural context, to sell your daughter. But again, remember that this is not the same type of thing that we would be thinking about today. Arranged marriages were part of the culture and the custom of the time. And so this idea of selling your daughter really was ensuring better prospects of marriage, picking out the best possible suitor. And a woman received protection in three ways. That if it didn't work out, the family could ransom her, or they could purchase her back. If she became engaged to one of the sons, she was to be treated as a daughter. She would have the full rights as a free citizen. And if the engagement ended, the man had the duty of providing food, clothing, and marital rights. And again, this seems odd in our cultural context, but really in a society that was designed where men were oftentimes elevated and women held a lower standing, this system ensured for their protection. It was God reminding his people that he cared very much about women and that men were to seek their benefit. And it's something that God still expects of us today, that we love and treat everyone fairly, that God cares for our physical and emotional needs, and then he expects us, regardless of gender, to treat each other lovingly and with justice. The next section, concerning behavior, Exodus 21, verses 12 to 32. Anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. However, if it is done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place I will designate. But if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. Anyone who attacks their father or mother is to be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. If people quarrel and one person hits another with a stone or with their fist, and the victim does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held liable if the other can get up and walk around outside with a staff. However, the guilty party must pay the injured person for any loss of time and see that the victim is completely healed. Anyone who beats their male or female slave with a rod must be punished if the slave dies as a direct result. But they are not to be punished if the slave recovers after a day or two, since the slave is their property. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. An owner who hits a male or female slave in the eye and destroys it must let the slave go free to compensate for the eye. And an owner who knocks out the tooth of a male or female slave must let the slave go freely to compensate for the tooth. If a bull gores a man or woman to death, the bull is to be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten, but the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up and it kills a man or woman, the bull is to be stoned and its owner also is to be put to death. However, if payment is demanded, the owner may redeem his life by the payment of whatever is demanded. This law also applies if the bull gores a son or daughter. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is to be stoned to death. I told you, this is exciting stuff. The underlying principle here is that the punishment should fit the crime. We see a couple of distinctions here. First, in verses 12 through 14, we see that Israel is distinct in that they include intent in their legal system. That intent played a role. Is this on purpose, or is this an accident? And it also, we see in 12 through 17, that it based value on human life, honoring the family, the purity of worship. And there's all sorts of views that people have on the death penalty and what this system would look like today. And what we are to get out of this is how much God values life. That all people are created in His image. And He takes the way that we treat one another very seriously. And that there should be very serious consequences when you cause harm to God's people. This includes kidnapping. Kidnapping would go against a number of the Ten Commandments, including stealing. Again, this goes against the idea that people are created in the image of God. And it reminds us that slavery, once again, was not what we look at as it today. That people were not forcibly taken. Anytime you forcibly took someone, that it was against the law. Really, in our world today, we have so much of this going on right now. People being taken and forced into slavery. Human trafficking is the second largest criminal enterprise in the world today, and it's the fastest growing. Millions and millions of people are forced out of their lives and into ones that they have not chosen for themselves. In verses 22, we see here that there's a penalty for hitting a pregnant woman, and the law considered both the mother and the child. And we're introduced to the concept of life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. And again, when we first come to this, we think, oh, wow, this is harsh. But really, in comparison to other cultures and surrounding cultures at the time, this would have been so much more just, so much more fair. Because the idea here is that the punishment matches the crime. In other cultures, if you were to steal something, it would have resulted in death. Or if you were to knock out a tooth, that you would have been killed. That the punishment exceeded the crime. And another thing to remember is that the application is not necessarily literal. That if you were to knock out a tooth, it did not necessarily literally mean that you had to knock out the other person's tooth, but rather the punishment should be equal to the damages caused. The goal was for justice to be served. In Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42, Jesus references this eye. He says, "You have heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you to turn the other cheek." The laws in Exodus were a means and a measure for judges to place value on a crime, to be able to create a fair and just punishment. Jesus' teaching was more about guidelines for ordinary relationships. The Christians should seek to imitate God's own generosity and mercy in our personal relationships. Yes, there is most definitely a time for justice, or where we should ask our justice system to carry out punishments for the betterment of society. That if we fear that someone is going to repeat a crime, if the crime goes unpunished, that we probably should do something about it. But if somebody wrongs you, as Jesus instructed, it is far greater for you to respond with a spirit of mercy and generosity, to turn the other cheek, to forgive, and to be generous. Really, this whole section is about mercy and fairness. And the last part dealt with farming and animals. Everyone in the time of Moses would have had some association with farming or livestock. And so, of course, there were laws. It's similar to how we have laws about our automobiles today. The next section that we're going into is concerning restitution. It's Exodus 21, 33 through 22, 15. This is really exciting stuff, so hang on, here we go. "If anyone uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the one who opened the pit must pay the owner for the loss and take the dead animal in exchange. If anyone's bull injures someone else's bull and it dies, the two parties are to sell the live one and divide both the money and the dead animal equally. However, if it was known that the bull had had the habit of goring, yet the owner did not keep it penned up, the owner must pay animal for animal and take the dead animal in exchange. Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution, but if they have nothing, they must be sold to pay for their theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in their possession, whether the ox or donkey or sheep, they must pay back double. If anyone grazes their livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray and their graze is someone else's field, the offender must make restitution from the best of their own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. If anyone gives a neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges and they must determine whether the owner of the house has laid hands on the other person's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says, "This is mine," both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to the other. If anyone gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to their neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, restitution must be made to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, the neighbor shall bring it in the remains as evidence and shall not be required to pay for the torn animal. If anyone borrows an animal from their neighbor and it is injured or dies where the owner is not present, they must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal is hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. A long section. And you might wonder, what does this have to do with me? Well, I can guarantee you wouldn't be wondering that question if it was your ox or your donkey. Maybe you've had a package stolen off of your front porch or something disappear from your possession. And when that happens, you suddenly begin to ask the questions, well, what are the laws regarding the way that I have been harmed? And these laws tell us what happens or what should happen if somebody gets ripped off or stolen from. The offender is to make restitution. But you'll notice nowhere in that long section is there a jail sentence ever mentioned. But the offenders had to deal face to face with the offended, and that they had to generously compensate the victim. You had to respect one another's property. Really, this is a great reminder of how to live in community, loving their neighbors as themselves. Remember this. God's law is about life, not possessions. And so that whole long section is about defending life. In other cultures, if you were caught stealing, you were put to death. God's law becomes really long-winded when he's talking about how much he loves his people. The same is true today. The gospel should change us. These new hearts that we're supposed to have, not just new hearts to make things right with people when we've been offended by them or when we have offended other people, but to go beyond, to give and live and serve generously. Our next section is a little bit shorter. It's concerning holiness. Exodus 22, verses 16 through 20. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal is to be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. So this short section is beginning talking about premarital sex and really the seventh commandment. That anyone who committed these sins, it was sins against their own purity, showing blatant disregard for their own self-worth, that they were worth more to God, and that they should be viewed as more to themselves. That if you carried with you a bride price or designated sense of worth, you shouldn't give that away for free. Two important concepts to remember when we think about sex. Our worth and the family's involvement in marriage. That we are worth a great deal to God. And that there is a price to pay for our sin. And that the family and marriage are always affected by the way that we live out sex in our lives. We today are still called to purity. And then we have these kind of odd verses 18 through 20. They're a broad survey of capital crimes that were happening at the time. Things that would cause Israel to be unclean if they were to engage in the practices of the culture and the religions around them. That all of these were designed to lead people away or astray from God. God calls for us to worship Him and Him alone. And so these three commandments may not be as relevant today, but they're still very much so are things present in our culture that are designed to lead us away from God, and that we are to take those seriously. The next section is concerning social justice. 22:21-23:9. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat them like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. You are to be my holy people. So do not eat the meat of an animal torn by a wild beast. Throw it to the dogs. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with a crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey or someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. Do not oppress a foreigner, for you yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt. The call to care for foreigners was rooted in this idea that you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. And so God called his people to show foreigners in their land with the same type of compassion that he showed them. when they were foreigners. He said, you must not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. God expects us to care for those in need. In this culture, Moses' culture and context, there would have been no one of greater need than widows and orphans. They would have had essentially no rights, no means of provision outside of what the community was to show them in generosity. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are explicit when it comes to caring for and how we should treat those who are considered less than or weaker than, or those who are not quite strong enough to do things on their own. That we are to show mercy and compassion to the extent that we even love our enemies. Give without expecting in return. That we are to respect God and our leaders. One daily way that we live out a just life with compassion and integrity is watching what we say about God and others, especially leaders. A love for God also means that we give Him those things that belong to Him, including our gifts and our offerings, that we give of our first fruits. We give our best to God, recognizing that all we have because God has given it to us. We go against simply following the crowd. That helping our neighbors goes far beyond just being civil. Merciful and generous. The last section that we are going to read is Exodus 23, 10 through 19. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, so the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crop you sow in your field. Celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Concerning the Sabbath, that God intended there to be a pattern in our lives, that we were to work hard and rest well on the seventh day. That this includes us, animals, slaves, foreigners, even those among us who do not believe the same that we believe should be provided with the opportunity to enjoy rest as we rest. That we are to offer God our full attention. That He doesn't want half-hearted obedience, half-hearted followers, that He wants full commitment. And it lists 3 festivals. The festival of unleavened bread celebrated Israel's liberation. The festival of harvest celebrated God's provision. And the festival of ingathering celebrated God's salvation. The celebration of freedom, provision, and salvation. Pretty good things to incorporate into our worship today. This blood of sacrifices was not to be offered with leaven because leaven represented sin. And so the removal of leaven from the sacrifices represented the removal of sin. And then that last verse, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. This was a practice that happened at the time. People would do this to ensure that their flocks would be strong. And it's instructing the people not to do these things that the world tells you are good, but you know are just foolish. To glorify God alone. To worship Him. To rely on Him for strength and health. I read a lot of Scripture today. And as I said, it's Scripture that is not necessarily exciting or thrilling. But the concepts behind it should excite us. That God spends a profound amount of time communicating to us just how much He loves us and how much He cares about the way that we interact with our neighbors. He speaks in volumes about it. That He called Israel out of Egypt to bring Him glory, to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That we too have been extended that call, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. As God's people, He expects us to look different, to set aside ourselves to be sacrifices to Him, to live pure and good and holy lives, not just living next to and getting along with our neighbors, but seeking to benefit them, provide for them, to love them, to be generous. God cares about you and all of His people. We're called to have complete devotion towards Him, to show mercy, compassion, and generosity to our neighbors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You do move and work in our lives. I thank You that You are long-winded when it comes to communicating just how much that You love us. That it is something that You care so much about. I pray that You would help us to be better at loving our neighbors and loving one another. Amen.